This is the celebration of the ultimate demonstration of God's love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's always good to hear a testimony of how a person came to know Jesus Christ. So, Al? You've got plenty of time to prepare.
All right, praise the Lord. Instant in season and out of season. God is indeed good, and all glory and praise to Him. My testimony isn't like a lot of other people's testimonies, and sometimes, people have testimonies of being criminals and things. And, you know, I was a criminal, but I just never got caught. And was well on my way to going the way a lot of other people go. But the Lord was gracious to me. I was raised in a family where there was a lot of domestic violence, and I love my mother and my father, but I've seen a lot of things that a lot of young people coming up as a child you shouldn't be allowed to see. My father chasing my mother through the house with a knife, my mother's face being pounded in, blood coming out of her nose, and me standing in the way trying to stop the violence, and laying in bed at night, waiting for the big game the next day, knowing your dad hadn't come home yet, and when he comes home, he's going to be drunk, and hearing the rumblings in the bedroom, and then the violence going on and running, and it was very traumatic coming up as a child. It wasn't real pleasant. There were some good times, but all those years, I've learned to live with that kind of pain and to push that kind of thing down. So it's really even today hard for me sometimes to be in touch with my emotions, because I was trained myself as a survival technique to see pain and to just push the feelings down and walk by it, because I couldn't deal with it. And that was the only way actually I could deal with it, was just kind of laugh at it. So it was very difficult coming up as a child, seeing my mother praying and seeking God. I didn't know the Lord, I remember one time sitting in a, if you've ever been to Germany, you go to those guest houses, you know what you do in the guest house or Gasthaus or whatever you call it, drinking beer all night long, and some weirdo Christians, or I don't think they were Christians, they were like, we're really weird. They're into the commune thing, and they were sitting down trying to talk to us about God, and the guy was telling me that hell didn't exist, and I said, hey man, I know hell exists, I'm drunk, it's like, I know hell exists, I heard about God, but never really got into it, my mom would take me to church sometimes as a kid coming up, and it was kind of a traditional thing, traditional black church, if some of you guys may not be aware of it or have ever attended one of those, but if you've ever been there, you never forget the experience. We would go and sit there and watch the same old lady, weighed all of 390 pounds, jump up and get happy on Sunday and fall out. It's kind of like, oh, who's she going to fall on this week, And she'd fall out, and the ushers would come, and they'd fan her, and she'd be getting. I won't do the sanctified dance for you, so. She'd get happy and be jumping around stuff. And it just, every week, it was kind of a show. The pastor would preach and holler and scream. He'd be like, man, that guy's a good actor. But I don't understand anything he's saying, But you knew he was excited about it. And when I got old enough to say, Mom, I don't want to go to church, I stopped going about 13 or so. And my dad, he just kind of sat at home and mocked church. And just kind of ironic because, he was raised as a Christian. But he never really followed Christ. He was an alcoholic. My grandfather was an alcoholic. Did some of the same things that my dad did. And my dad said, well, I would never do what my dad did to his wife. And yet he did it. And it was kind of like passed down in my family. And as I grew up, I said, I'm not going to do those things either. But I found myself, being more and more like my father. I started drinking and smoking and doing all the things that I thought it meant to be, what it took to be a man. And then came back from Europe, ran into my sister. And lo and behold, I was ready to come back to the States and find out what party life was like in America. And she was saved. Bummer. Where's the clubs? Where's the happening? Where's this? Where's that? She was a Christian. And so just watching her life, and one thing led to another. And I remember seeing a film called A Thief in the Night, and realizing there wasn't anything on this earth that I wanted to be left behind for. I said, Jesus, come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior. And, you know, since that time, I guess my testimony is more so in my walk since then, that it hasn't been a bed of roses. You know, it hasn't been sinless, but it's been good through God's faithfulness to me that He's kept me all of these years. He started a work in my life way back then at a Nazarene altar, praying and asking Christ to come into my life, and He's never left me since. And I thank God for His faithfulness and the fact that He's able to take the family tree, no matter what your grandfather had or your father had, and to branch you off into a different direction. And it's like the Lord said, it's now you can pass down to your two boys and to your daughter a rich heritage, one that does not fade away, one that's not corrupt, but one that's secure in Jesus Christ. And so I hope tonight, if you don't know, if you want to break the family trend and tradition, if you want the way of life, that you would come and give your life to Christ and you would know Him before you leave this place, because He has come to mean everything to me, very life itself. And so, anyway, thank you very much. Let me share that.
Before we get into our Bible study tonight and take communion, there's a couple of announcements I want to give. First of all, if you weren't here at the very beginning of the service, thank you so much this week, last week, for your love, your cards, your prayers, your flowers, just your love and support meant so much to Lenny and myself. When we went out to California for my dad's funeral, one of the noticeable things to my family is that around my dad's casket were flowers and cards that were sent from so many people from Albuquerque that they didn't know. And places like North Carolina with the Graham family, and it was overwhelming to my family to see the kind of love in the body of Christ. And I tell you, as difficult as that week was, it was a great opportunity for God to show Himself strong. It really all happened in one day, all around the same time. And I brought Lenya to her doctor, and the doctor said, don't get a good look at that baby inside there in the ultrasound. I'm going to send you to another physician. He has a better ultrasound machine. I knew enough about medicine at that time to go, something's not right. And the other physician said, the baby is dead. The heart has stopped. We're going to have to take it out. When my wife got back from the hospital that evening, and I was at the Harvest Crusade, I took her into the hospital and watched her go into the operating room, and then a friend brought her home. It was just when she got home and I got home that we got the news that my dad had passed away that day, right around the same time that we found out about the baby. My mother, I asked her, how did it happen? She said, well, he went to the doctor that day. Doctor gave him a clean bill of health, said, you're fine. And, you know, just to show you how tenuous life is, there are no guarantees. I don't care how many doctorate degrees you have. Nobody can guarantee anything. Everybody has an appointment with life and death. You can't change that. You can only change what you do before that. That's why it's so important to make a decision for Christ now. Doctor said, you're fine. He went home. They sat around the table and were talking. And she was putting on an old movie. They like to watch those old black and white movies on television. You know, even way before I Love Lucy days, and they're watching this old film, and my mom says, Lou, what do you want for dinner? It's typical in the afternoon to ask him that, and he didn't respond. So she turned back again and went over and said, what would you like for dinner? And she said he was slumped over in his chair as if looking outside, looking out at the sky. And she went over and took vital signs, and he had gone. He had a massive heart attack. You know, I'll tell you, of all the ways to go, it's one of the best. No tubes, no suffering, no lingering illness. Just you're talking, clean bill of health, and then lights out, time to go home. I was grateful for the opportunity that I had to share the gospel and to speak from the scriptures at my dad's funeral. That was an honor. It was great to do that. And it was a time of great comfort as my family got together that last week. But again, we thank you for your support. Now, after California, I flew to Atlanta, Georgia, where I'd been for several days with the Billy Graham team. Billy and his wife Ruth and their son Franklin and the whole family and the crusade team, where Billy had a crusade in Atlanta, Georgia. And the first few nights were about 54 to 57,000 per night. Finally, in the last couple nights, there was about 82,000 people that crowded into the Atlantic Dome, the Atlanta Dome, a Georgia Dome in Atlanta. And it's just a huge indoor stadium. And every night, about 3,000 people made commitments to Christ. And on that Friday afternoon, when he had DC talk and a youth night, 6,000 people responded on Saturday evening alone. So I don't know how many total made commitments to Christ, but it was just awesome to be a part of it. While I was there, an idea that Franklin Graham and his mother Ruth Graham has had that they did last year was introduced to me, and I want to introduce it to you tonight. I'm doing it now because the Christmas season is quickly coming upon us, and it's a project that I think will be something you're going to want to get involved in. In Rwanda and in Bosnia and other war-torn parts of the world, there are orphans. There are children that don't have moms or dads at all. They mourn their loss without even knowing their parents. They'll mourn their loss when the kids get older and they find out they had parents that were killed at a young age. These kids have an opportunity to hear the gospel, and we have an opportunity to give it to them like never before. And this is what the project consists of. It consists of a shoebox. This was done last year in Bosnia. It's going to be done this year and in Rwanda. And this is how it works. You go into your closet. You get a shoebox. You say, well, I don't save shoeboxes. Well, then buy a pair of shoes. There's your excuse. Honey, I always wanted that pair of shoes. We need a shoebox. In fact, you need a shoebox and all the kids need a shoebox. I'll buy 5 pairs of shoes and you can have the boxes. No, but get a shoebox and then you will fill it with different items. This is just a sample that Ruth Graham gave me, and I'll share it with you, and you can see how it works. Inside this shoebox is a little T-shirt for a child, a football, we'll throw that later, a little doll for a little girl, a little truck, a flashlight with some batteries, a bar of soap, some gum, little coloring Crayolas, a little booklet, a little gospel booklet, and this is all packaged together, and you get a shoebox, you buy little toys, anything you want, anything your child wants to put in there, maybe one of his or her own personal toys, a photograph of yourself, so that it's really personal. And then you'll wrap the shoebox, and we're going to collect these. Then what you should do is put a $5 bill on top for the shipping to Rwanda. Here's the deal. Franklin has lined up some, maybe they're C-131s or C-5s or whatever those big transport planes are, 3 of them, to leave somewhere in the east. And we're going to get the Roadway Trucking Company to take these things from the church all the way back to where these planes are. We're going to actually fly these boxes over to Bosnia and Rwanda and give them out to these children. I had a video to show you tonight, and I wish I could have shown it to you. And if we ever get the video projector working, we'll show it to you. But it's footage of how a church got involved in this last year, sent the boxes over, and the looks on these kids' faces. It's awesome. But it's a chance for, instead of just writing a little check down, you can get involved, wrap the shoebox, and then wrap the lid separately. Put the $5 or a check to Samaritan's Purse in the shoebox with your items, and we're going to bring it to the church. Probably the deadline is the 27th of November, the last Sunday morning in November. And we'll all bring them to the church. We'll pray for them before they go. We'll get the trucking company to come, and we'll send them off overseas. But it's a way that you can personally get involved in touching, bringing joy to the life of a child, and positively affecting that child with the gospel. I'll tell you what, in that part of the world, they'll never forget that. They'll remember when they were a kid, they got this box of goodies that they've never seen before in their life. They never even knew those kind of toys existed from a Christian who loved them enough to send it to them. And it was very successful last year. I hope that you'll get involved this year. The deadline will be, again, the last Sunday of this month. So get that together, and we'll give you further instructions of where to bring them on that last Sunday or during the week if you don't come Sundays. Since Thanksgiving is coming up, we help needy families in the community. We have found in the past that we are a target for people who want all sorts of free things who don't really need those free things. Scam artists by the dozens frequent this place around this time of the year. And we know because we've caught several of them the last few years. So we do want to hand out food, gift baskets, food items to needy families this Thanksgiving. We, however, would like it to be, again, more personal, that you would recommend somebody that you know who has a need for this. And then you can even get involved in delivering the basket to them or having us deliver it, or you can donate the food or whatever. We're going to give you more examples or more information of that in the next week and a half, 2 weeks. But we want you to be able to recommend and get involved in touching a family in need rather than just bringing a bunch of stuff and anonymously giving it out. It's better if you're involved, and family touches family, person touches person. It makes a big difference. All right. The other thing is we are in need of, and we will be in need of, as more classrooms open up when that new wing is finished, for people to work in the children's ministry. It is an opportunity to touch children, to teach them the truth. Now, what we do in our children's ministry is we let people become teachers for 6 months. And so that we don't burn them out, we give them a break. You can work 6 months and then you must stop. Let somebody else come in. You can pick it up later, but you have to take a little bit of a breather. It keeps the circulation fresh. It doesn't require too much of people for a long period of time, and it just has worked better. But we're going to need some more help, and we'd like to ask you to pray about getting involved. Now, we're going to do something else with the children's ministry because we have grown. God has protected us, I've got to say, over the years. We've never had any problems with this. We've never had any allegations brought against any teacher or any worker. But churches all around the country are being affected by child abuse, by teachers, by people in the ministry who haven't been adequately screened. And so, because we love your children, we want to protect them, we will now be requiring a screening process, even a check, a police check on every worker that comes into the children's ministry. Now, that shouldn't hurt anybody's feelings, especially if you have nothing to hide. If I was going to go work at a church, they say, we're going to fingerprint you and check, I'd say, go for it. I appreciate the fact that you're doing that, that you love these kids enough to do it. Go for it. That will, if there would be any would-be child abusers or pedophiles, it will send up red flags to them and keep them away, at least at bay initially. But we're going to be instituting some more stringent checks. Again, God has been gracious to us. We've had not one problem over the years with that. Many churches have, but we want to take precautions because we love children. And so we're going to double up on the measures. Including if a child needs to go to the restroom, he will not be accompanied by one adult, but by two for the accountability's sake. So we could use more help in the children's ministry if God so leads you. Now we have some time left for communion. That's why we've come. And I'm going to read a portion out of the book of Colossians tonight. And we'll pass out the elements in just a few moments. Paul the Apostle has come up against some problems as he's tried to serve the Lord. His problem are groups of people who have come into the churches and are trying to rob Christians of the true impact of the gospel by grace through faith alone. These are people called Gnostics. People who think they have a superior way with God. They've got the inside track, if you will. The Judaizers were another group who said, well, it's okay to be a Christian, but if you want to be a true Christian, you have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised like we have been. And so Paul writes in Colossians, you are complete in Jesus Christ. Everything you need to be accepted is in Christ. For in Him, in chapter 2, verse 9. Now, I'm reading this to you. You can read if you'd like. However, the light is dim. And I do owe it to my mother to warn you, since she warned me all my life, don't read when it's dark. It'll strain your eyes and ruin your eyes. So I've got light here. I can read it to you. But in chapter 2, verse 9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. One of your greatest enemies is you. Let me hone that, tell you exactly what I mean. One of your greatest enemies is self-righteousness. Is where you would stand behind something you have done to earn God's favor. Or you would think that you are somehow better than someone else and maybe more deserving than someone else. It's always a great danger. Remember, Jesus warned of this when He said two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "Oh God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." But Jesus said, the poor tax collector stood afar off and wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. But he beat on his breast and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now the first man, the Pharisee, had a negative list and a positive list. I don't do this, I do that. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not unjust, I'm not an extortioner, I don't do those things. That's all the negative things that make me righteous. On the positive side, I fast, I tithe. Now that sounds like a spiritual guy, doesn't it? But he was arrogant. He was deceived because he stood behind those things that he did or did not do to have favor with God. The other one was honest. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said he went away justified while the other did not. Paul had the same problem in the early church. People who strain at gnats and swallow camels. People who use their religion to say, here is the system. If you want to get right with God, you have to keep all of the list of regulations. And if you do that, you may be someday as righteous as I am. God willing. When I lived in Huntington Beach, I was out on my porch one day and I was looking down at the ground, eating a hamburger, working on something. And I looked up and there was a man in a white robe. All sorts of thoughts went through my mind when I saw a man in a white robe and a beard. I thought, is it you? Is this like the rapture or what is this? He looked down at me and said, are you a Christian? Of course, I'm caught off guard. A guy in a white robe asked me if I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, I am. Then he said, You eat meat. He said, come again? You're eating meat. Right, it's a Big Mac. You can't do that. God is not pleased with you if you eat meat. God has called us to be vegetarian. And he went on a tirade of how righteousness comes by veggies rather than by faith. He's more righteous because he eats green vegetables and wears a white, goofy robe. Whatever you exalt as being the reason you are righteous, apart from I believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, is a dishonor to God. It robs the gospel of its power and the sinner of his hope. But it's salvation through faith alone. And so Paul writes to this effect right here. You know, I found that there's cultural holiness. I've traveled the world enough, the United States enough, that different cultures have different little things they do or don't do that say, this is true holiness. You know, American Christians, especially fundamentalists, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. We don't drink, we don't go to bars. Really? Well, I noticed you're going 90 miles an hour on the freeway. You don't have a problem with that. One time when Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist from Chicago, wanted so much to see Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from London, and he came across on a boat and he found Mr. Spurgeon's home. And Mr. Spurgeon opened the door. And to Moody's dismay, Spurgeon was there with a big stogie, a big cigar hanging out of his mouth. And Moody said, I'd like to see Charles Spurgeon. He said, I'm him. Moody was shocked. Here's a Christian minister smoking a cigar. And Moody, with no respect at that point, said, how can you as a man of God do that? Spurgeon walked up to Mr. Moody, who was a little bit on the heavy side, a little rotund, and patted him on the belly. And he said, the same way you as a man of God can do that. Don't you condemn me. Well, the Gnostics, the Judaizers, the Pharisees were condemning these early Christians because they just clung to Jesus Christ. And they said, oh, you got to have more. You have to be circumcised or baptized in a certain way. And there's all these requirements. And that's why we come to communion. Because we admit we are sinners, we are undeserving. Jesus did it all to him I owe. Sin has left its crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. Period. End of sentence. It's not Christ and faith in Christ plus something else. It's faith in Christ and Christ alone. You see, there are many religions, but there's one gospel. Religions are man-made. The gospel is God-given. Religions are what you have to do to reach God. The gospel is God has already reached down to man and continues to reach. Religion is good views of men. The gospel is the good news of God. Or you could look at it this way. While religion will put a new coat on a man, the gospel will put a new man in that coat. It changes the person. Not just the circumstances of that person's life. And so you are complete in Jesus Christ. And I hope that you'll walk away from this communion service tonight realizing I have everything I need and I am complete in Christ. The first thing Paul says, and we'll go through it quickly, is that every ceremony is completed. This will especially speak to your heart if you come from a background where you practice rituals and ceremonies to be right with God. He says, in him you were also circumcised, that's a Jewish ceremony, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, that's the Christian ritual and the equivalent of the Jewish circumcision, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses. Now, ceremonies can be beautiful. Let's not throw them out altogether. When you got married, you had a ceremony. You may not have liked it, guys. I remember when I got married, I wanted to get married at Corona Del Mar in a little place called the Pirate's Cove on the beach. I wanted to wear shorts. I said, look, I'll concede. I'll wear a bow tie with it, but I want to wear shorts with the bow tie. And we'll have a nice little ceremony, honey, and then we can have a weenie roast on the beach. And maybe afterwards we can, you know, surf a couple sessions. And it would suit us. And she broke out into tears. And then she said, no. No negotiation on that one. We had a full-blown ceremony. It was beautiful. A funeral is a ceremony, and there is a certain amount of beauty and dignity to that. Graduation ceremony. Ceremonies are great, but if you use the ceremony to be righteous, it is then dangerous, and it does not honor God. I am righteous because I do this. Now, we mentioned circumcision. Every Jewish male, 8 days old, had to be circumcised. It was an outward sign. It was an outward covenant of an inward commitment. It was designed to demonstrate my life is committed. Even as the flesh is cut, the fleshly desires of my life will be cut away, and I will serve God only. Now, unfortunately, as time went on, the Jews were so hung up in the ceremony of circumcision, they neglected the meaning of it. So God rebuked them. He said, circumcise, therefore, your hearts unto God. That's the whole purpose of it. It was the inward reality. Then he mentions here baptism, which is a symbol of death and resurrection. Romans chapter 6. Therefore, don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, buried with him through baptism, that even as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. That's baptism. That's what it means. It is a symbol of an inward reality. Baptism was commanded by Jesus. But, folks, baptism does not save you. It demonstrates that you have been saved, but it doesn't save you. I need to get baptized. Why? Because then I'll be saved. No, you won't. You're saved by faith. And then you get baptized afterwards to demonstrate it. Is baptism important? Oh, yes. Very important. It's the demonstration that you love Jesus Christ. Well, I don't need to be baptized. I've never been baptized. It's just a ritual, just a ceremony. Oh, I beg your pardon. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he told us to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every living creature, and baptize them. You're not saved by it, but if you're saved, you will do that. I firmly am convinced of that. You'll want to obey Christ. You won't have a hang up with it. You'll do it. Now, baptism is like a wedding ring. A wedding ring is an outward sign of a transaction, a covenant. When I said, I will forever be your husband and be faithful to you, I wear this as a token of that covenant. Baptism is a token of my relationship with Jesus Christ. Death, burial, resurrection. Identified with him. Now, you could buy a wedding ring. You could just decide, you know, I'm going to buy a wedding ring. Guys are hassling me. I'm going to buy a ring and wear it on my left finger. Nobody will hassle me again. Well, actually, in this day and age, not so, unfortunately. But because you have a ring on your left hand, on that finger, does it mean you're married? No. But you would assume, if you didn't see a ring on that hand, the person is not married. Because it is a sign of a covenant. Getting dunked in the water, does that save you? No. Well, I've been sprinkled. Well, great. Well, listen, I've been immersed. Hey, you can grow gills. It doesn't make you saved. It simply demonstrates that you've made that commitment. In Christ, you're complete. And all of the rituals, all of the ceremonies have been completed. Then in verse 14, the next verse, he says, every requirement has been depleted. Every law that raised its finger against you has been taken out of the way. It's been depleted of its power. having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The law of Moses pointed its finger at everyone and said, this is the standard of God. This is what God accepts. And you have failed to keep it. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. And so you look at the standard, you realize that you have not met that standard, that you have failed, and the law convicts you inwardly. Paul said, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. The law is an x-ray of my heart. So the law shows you your failure. Now the Gnostics came and the Judaizers came and even some of the Pharisees who influenced the Jewish sect of the early church came along and they said, you have to keep the law the way we are telling you to keep it. They added all sorts of rules and regulations that stifled a person, made a person feel worse. So just when you thought you had kept the law on the Sabbath, you've been a good person, these Pharisees or Judaizers would come along and they would say, you have failed to keep the Sabbath. No, I haven't. Yes, you have. You're working today. I'm not working. Yes, I saw you take that little handful of grain off of the corn stalk and you rubbed it between your hands. That's winnowing. And you have worked. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Oh, but we interpret the Bible for you. You have failed to keep the law. And they would add so many rules and regulations, the person would feel like such a failure before God. The requirements are against them. I heard of an airplane that was taking off. In fact, it took off, and a half hour into the flight, over the PA system, a voice said, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to the first intercontinental or transcontinental, transamerican, fully electronic flight. We have taken off electronically. We are about to approach 30,000 feet cruising altitude electronically. In a few hours, you'll be landing in Los Angeles International Airport electronically. There's no pilot aboard. There's no co-pilot. There's no flight engineer. We have no further need of them. But don't worry, ladies and gentlemen, because nothing can possibly go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. And you're thinking, uh-oh. Right about then, uh-oh. These religious fanatics, these Gnostics and Judaizers, had built this contraption around the law, adding more regulations than God did. This contraption that really wouldn't fly safely. You know, it's going to work. This is going to be great. You know, it's all, we've got it all in place. But Peter, in the book of Acts, to these Jewish fanatics, said, why are you trying to lay a system on these people, these fresh Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers were ever able to keep? You couldn't keep it. Your dad couldn't keep it. Your forefathers couldn't keep it. And you're trying to say that everybody, to be right with God, has to keep these laws. So Paul said, every handwriting, every ordinance, it's been nailed to the cross. The handwriting of ordinances that says, you shalt not, you're a failure, were done away with at the cross. The law was fulfilled in Christ. The cross is like a sponge that takes all of your sins, all of your failures, and absorbs them in one fell swoop. When you say, I'm a sinner, forgive me, Jesus, they're all taken on Him, out of the way. He's fulfilled the law for you. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to His cross. Martin Luther, founder of the Reformation, in fact, a few days ago it was celebrated Reformation Day when he took the 95 Theses and nailed it to the Wittenberg door. Martin Luther said one night he had a dream and the devil came to him, and the devil had this huge scroll. In fact, several scrolls. And the devil began to unfold these scrolls, and on the scrolls was handwriting of all of Martin Luther's sins, outwardly, inwardly, in his thought life. The devil just rattled them off. And he had more scrolls and more scrolls. And Martin Luther said, read on. Devil kept reading him. Read on. Finally, when he was done with the last scroll, he said, you know what? I got to admit, I've done all of those things. But now at the top of those scrolls, you need to write, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse a man from all sin. It's over. It's one thing the devil leaves out is that you can be forgiven. when he reminds you of your failures. And Paul says, don't let these people dupe you. Every ceremony is completed. Every requirement has been depleted. And every enemy has been defeated. Listen to how he puts it. Having disarmed principalities and powers, rankings in the demonic realm, he has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Not only did Jesus Christ deal with sin and the law when he died on the cross, but he dealt with the devil. Principalities and powers were rankings of angels, demonic angels in this case. You know, it's interesting. There is so much talk these days about angels. I was watching in Atlanta a special on television all about angels. People's belief in angels, people's dealings with angels. And they're talking about this and that. And the Gnostics were into emanations, angels from God. That's great. Angels are great. But why worry or get so excited about angels when you can personally know, walk, talk, and fellowship with the creator of the angels, Jesus Christ himself? And why worry about the demons or the kid down the street trying to put a hex on you on Halloween when his power has been dismantled at the cross? You're a believer. You're in Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Don't worry about them. In fact, I had an ex-Satanist one time tell me that while he was a witch practicing occultism, when they were casting spells, they would never cast a spell on a born-again Christian. I said, why? He said, because we have seen when we would cast spells on born-again Christians that the spell would reverse and affect us. I thought, you know, that's protection. Don't leave home without it. Tonight, if you're not a born-again believer, don't leave this facility without the knowledge and the confidence that you are in Christ and Christ alone, not ceremony, not, oh, I believe in angels and spiritism and beings. So what? Everything, as we see here, is complete and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Don't mix the gospel. If you add faith plus works, righteousness from Christ plus a little bit of religious ceremony, it is dishonoring to God. Now, there's nothing wrong with ceremony. There's nothing wrong with different modes of worship. But don't let those things make you feel smug that because you do them, you're right with God. How are you right with God? By admitting that you're a sinner, by repenting of your sins, asking Jesus to wash you, giving your life to Jesus Christ, and letting him be that substitute for you. That's what communion is all about. We celebrate the fact that this is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. God went to the length and the depth and the breadth of sending his own son to die for us because we couldn't get there any other way. Would the men of the communion board please come? And as they come, I want to read something to you that I found in a book that I've grown to love. It's not a whole section of the chapter, but it's the last part of it. Even though God's people often forgot their God through history, God did not forget them. He kept his word. The land of Israel became theirs. God didn't give up. God never gives up. When Joseph was dropped into a pit by his own brothers, God didn't give up. When Moses said, "Here am I, send Aaron," God didn't give up. When the delivered Israelites wanted Egyptian slavery instead of milk and honey, God didn't give up. When Aaron was making a false god at the very moment Moses was with the true God, God didn't give up. When only 2 of the 10 spies thought the Creator was powerful enough to deliver the created, God didn't give up. When Samson whispered to Delilah, when Saul roared after David, when David schemed against Uriah, God didn't give up. When God's word lay forgotten and man's idol stood glistening, God didn't give up. When the children of Israel were taken into captivity, God didn't give up. He could have given up. He could have turned his back. He could have walked away from the wretched mess, but he didn't. He didn't give up. When he became flesh and was the victim of an assassination attempt before he was 2 years old, He didn't give up. When the people from his own hometown tried to push him over a cliff, he didn't give up. When his brothers ridiculed him, he didn't give up. When he was accused of blaspheming God by people who didn't fear God, he didn't give up. When Peter worshiped him at the supper and cursed him by the fire, he didn't give up. When people spat in his face, he didn't spit back. When the bystanders slapped him, he didn't slap them. When a whip ripped his sides, he didn't turn and command the awaiting angels to stuff that whip down the soldier's throat. And when human hands fastened divine hands to a cross with spikes, it wasn't the soldiers who held the hands of Jesus steady, it was God who held them steady. For those wonderful hands were the same invisible hands that had carried that fire pot and torch with Abraham 2,000 years earlier. They were the same hands that brought light into Abraham's thick and dreadful darkness. They had come to do it again. And so the next time that obnoxious person walks in, escort him out to the hill, out to Calvary, out to the cross where, with holy blood, the hand that carried the flame wrote the promise that God would give up his only son before he'd give up on you. God loves you. And there's one message the church needs to proclaim, that is, God loves everyone. Tonight you might have come and you feel rejected. You feel disillusioned. You might have come tonight for a variety of reasons. Maybe you've heard it's communion. You know, that's a good thing to go to. It's a good ritual. Well, I commend you for coming. But maybe you personally don't know Jesus Christ. You don't know the feeling, the experience of having his blood wash away all of your sins. Take your sins upon himself. You're not sure that if you were to die tonight, you'd be in heaven. Others of you made commitments when you were young. You've backslidden. You've fallen away. You don't have fellowship with God tonight, but you yearn for it. You want to know forgiveness. God loved you. You might feel rejected because of a divorce or a besetting sin. Adultery, perhaps. Homosexuality. God loves you. God doesn't love sin, but God loves the sinner. God wants every sinner, and all of us are, by the way, to admit that we are sinners, to ask him for forgiveness, and to turn our life over to him. Communion is for believers, but some of you are here tonight and you're not yet believers, true believers, repentant people. We're going to give you that opportunity before we take communion. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for the great depth and breadth and width of your love for us. That you would go even to the radical extreme of sending your only Son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to come and bear the brunt of our sins upon his body, so that whoever would call upon your name could be saved. Tonight, Lord, I pray specifically for those who are ceremonial, religious, ritualistic, but they haven't laid down all that to come simply and humbly asking you to forgive them. I pray for the backslidden, for those who don't feel the forgiveness anymore. They don't feel your presence. They don't fellowship with you like maybe they once did or they want to. I pray, Lord, that you would lovingly convict and bring to your side into relationship those that you're calling right now.